I would like to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, from which we read a few moments ago. John chapter 10. And we want to take as a beginning text, verse 11. John 10, 11, familiar words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We have considered already in weeks past, following the outline by John Murray, the necessity of Christ's atonement and the nature of Christ's atonement and the perfection of Christ's atonement. And we come today to consider the extent of Christ's atonement. The question is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did he lay down his sinless life? The answer given here in John 10:11 is that it was for the sheep. And we see it stated yet again in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is an important consideration. The question of the extent of the atonement is an important question, one that must be answered faithfully, accurately, biblically, because it addresses issues that are vital to the gospel, at the very heart of the gospel. Unfortunately, it has come to be, and has been this way for a long, long time, a controversial question. For whom did Christ die? Or what is the extent of the saving work of Christ? Most professing Christians today give the wrong answer. They assume, or perhaps have been taught to assume, that Christ died for everyone universally, all of Adam's race without exception. And that is the prevailing view, and part of the reason that it is the prevailing view is that it seems much kinder and much more loving and generous than to simply say that Christ laid down his life for the sheep, for all of the sheep, but only for the sheep. According to the prevailing view today, in the parable of the good shepherd here, Christ laid down his life not only for the sheep, but for the wolf, and for the hirelings, and for the thieves, and the robbers, and everyone else that might be mentioned in some way in this parable. And besides, they say, you cannot preach the gospel to all if Jesus did not die for all. That's the way the argument usually goes. I'm very familiar with those arguments because I made them again and again in years past. What does the scripture tell us on this subject of the extent of the atonement? Well, I want to answer really with three heads here today. The first is the scripture teaching concerning the design of Christ's saving work. That is, the intent, the purpose of it. It was, as stated again and again in Holy Scripture, to save the sheep, namely to save God's chosen ones. The whole design, the whole architecture of the work of Christ was to save certain ones. We see it spoken of in the words of the angel to Joseph before Jesus was born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And that word Jesus simply means Savior. We might translate it this way. Thou shalt call his name Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's one of those statements that gives us some insight into the design. What God had designed, what God had purposed for Christ to do as a man on earth in his humiliation and in all his obedience. Right here in John chapter 10, we see the specificity of Christ's saving work. Notice in connection with the verses that we've just read here, verse 11 as well as verse 17, or verse 15 rather, where he says, not once but twice, I lay down my life, or as the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. On a subsequent day, there at the Feast of Dedication, in the paragraph that begins in verse 22, Jesus is walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, and he says to the people in verse 26, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And take that in connection with these earlier verses in chapter 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says to these self-righteous, arrogant Jewish religionists, you're not my sheep. He is saying in so many words, I'm not your shepherd. I don't die for you. My sheep, he goes on to say, hear my voice. These didn't hear his voice. I know them. He knew his disciples in a way that he did not know these self-righteous Pharisees. His sheep, moreover, follow him, he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. To whom does Jesus give eternal life? To his sheep. In one of the most insightful passages as far as the design of the Father in sending the Son into this world, we have John chapter 17, where the Son of God as man on earth is praying to the Father in heaven. And he says in John 17 verse 2, as thou hast given him, and he's referring to himself here, you've given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The purpose, the design of Christ's saving work is to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. And we'll not read the whole prayer here, though it's all relevant really, but let me just read some highlights here. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Here's this group that the Father gave to the Son to be his people, even while he was incarnate here in his earthly ministry. He goes on and says in verses 8 and 9, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. You know, those who insist on universal atonement have a problem here, because Jesus should be praying for everyone without exception universally. But no, he prays for the ones that the Father gave him. I pray for them. And he says it even in the negative. I pray not for the world. He did not make intercession for any others than those whom the Father had given him, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He goes on in verse 20 to pray for believers in future ages to come, even us today who believe on him. Neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that is, through the testimony of the apostles, which is exactly what the New Testament is. Or think of this very broad, encompassing statement in the 8th chapter of Romans. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here is a bird's eye view of God's whole design. It is to save a people whom he has chosen individually from beginning to end, from the first setting of his love upon them to bringing them into heavenly glory with him forevermore. This is God's design, and this is what Christ accomplished in his saving work as a man on this earth. It was never God's design or intention to save all of Adam's fallen race without exception. Rather, it was God's purpose to save a great multitude that he chose. Before we go to point number two, let me say this. The design of the saving work of Christ is in harmony with the purpose of the Father and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we see the harmony of purpose among the persons of the Trinity. The Father chose who would be saved. The Son came into this world and secured their redemption. And the Holy Spirit draws them to Christ and dwells in them until they arrive safely in glory. This is what we would expect, knowing what we know of the wonderful, unsearchable mystery of the Trinity. One God, three persons. You cannot have the persons working against one another and still have truly one God. But after all, Jesus did say here in John 10, I and my Father are one. And we read in 1 John chapter 5 that the Father and the Word and the Spirit are one. But think of this. The teaching of universal redemption has disharmony in the persons, or among the persons of the Trinity. They are working at odds against one another. The Father chooses one group, and the Son comes into this world and redeems a different group, a larger group. And the Holy Spirit is somewhere in between, trying to figure out who he is supposed to call and draw. And I'm not exaggerating. There is so much confusion in the minds of people who do not see the consistency and the harmony of the divine purpose among the persons of the Trinity. In fact, some have been honest enough to actually put in writing that Jesus Christ is the ultimate failure in terms of those whom he died to save, who end up not saved. There was a professor in the Bible college I attended years before I got there, who published an article to that effect, and it raised quite a stir. But he stated it boldly, Jesus was a failure. Well, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ can be called a failure in any sense. But that's the position that an honest universalist is driven to, or that is one who believes in a universal atonement but not universal salvation. Well, let me hasten here to point number two. Not only do we see the extent of the atonement in the design of the Godhead in redemption, but we see it in the efficacy of the saving work of Christ. And we touched on this last time in the message on the perfection of the atonement, how that there is intrinsic efficacy in the obedience of Christ that culminated on the cross of Calvary. And when we say efficacy, we mean effectiveness, potency. The question comes down to this. Does the life and death and resurrection of Christ actually save? Is there intrinsic efficacy in his obedience? Or could he have died in vain without anyone being saved? If some along the way had not agreed to do their part and cooperate and take advantage of what he, in part, accomplished. Well, let me just remind you of some of the same passages that we considered last time. The language of Scripture speaks in very definite terms of accomplishment, achievement, intrinsic efficacy concerning the blood of Christ and his obedience. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. He purchased his church with his own blood. We have redemption through his blood. He has reconciled us to God. He has brought us to God. He is the propitiation for our sins. He by himself purged our sins. This is the language of Scripture. Now, if he did this for all men universally, then all men universally are saved, redeemed, forgiven, purchased, reconciled, their sins purged. God is propitiated or appeased with regard to all men without exception. Universal atonement requires universal salvation unless we are going to change the definition of atonement and unless we are going to diminish the efficacy of the saving work of Christ. We can't even really honestly call it a saving work anymore, can we? We have to call it a potentially saving work. If the obedience of Christ saves, and if Christ was obedient in the place of everyone without exception, then the only conclusion we can come to is everyone is going to be saved. No one will be in hell. Everyone will be in heaven. The pure universalist is consistent in that error. This is the contradiction that most evangelicals face when they teach and believe universal redemption. Here's the dilemma. They say that Christ redeemed all men, but all men are not redeemed. Do you see the contradiction? They're changing the meaning of redeem from the first part of the sentence to the second part of the sentence. Christ redeemed all men, but all men are not redeemed. And then they begin to kind of qualify and walk it back, and they say, well, the atonement by Christ made all men redeemable. It made all men savable. It made salvation possible if man will fill in the blank. It's usually, you know, pray the sinner's prayer, make a profession. If you're Roman Catholic, it's observe seven sacraments. And if you're Church of Christ, it's be baptized in water. And without man's part, even if it's such a small part as praying a sinner's prayer, then all that Christ has done can't accomplish salvation. But I would challenge anyone to show me any passage in Holy Scripture where the saving work of Christ is spoken of in terms of making men redeemable or savable or salvable, if you want to pronounce it that way. No, Scripture speaks much more strongly that the work of Christ does redeem, does save. Those who then hold to universal redemption without universal salvation following it are forced into a position of a redemption that doesn't redeem, an atonement that does not atone, a reconciliation that does not reconcile, a propitiation that does not propitiate. And that's why I say we have to rewrite the whole theological dictionary. We have to change the very meaning of terms. There is much at stake here. The very purpose and value and achievement of Christ's obedience. I said a moment ago that I had fought this battle years ago, and it was a fierce battle. It was an intense inward struggle for me. And the Lord used a very simple illustration that I think is from John Gill originally to help me to see the issues at stake here. The illustration goes like this. One view of the atonement is like a very broad bridge between heaven and earth that spans half of the distance. It's a wide bridge, has everybody on it, and it goes halfway across. The other view of the atonement that is more biblical is a narrower bridge that spans the whole distance. And it actually gets us across. When I understood, in other words, that there are two ways that you can limit the atonement by Christ. You can, and everyone must limit it in one of two ways, unless you are a pure universalist and you believe that everyone will be in heaven at last. You must either put a limit on its efficacy and thereby have this bridge of salvation that goes halfway across the gulf between God and man, and the rest of it is up to us to complete. And we do that completion with our cooperation, our decision, our faith. Or else we have the more biblical limit, and that is the limit in its extent. That it's not intended for all men. It was never God's purpose to save all men without exception. It was His purpose to save His sheep. And for His sheep, the bridge goes all the way across. We either limit it this way or this way. You see. Reminds me of a wonderful statement that Mr. Spurgeon made. In fact, he made more than one on all of this. But Spurgeon was thoroughly convinced of this particular redemption, which is a term I don't think I've used yet here today, but that Christ's work is for particular individuals and for them only. Spurgeon said, "It is not we who limit the atonement. It is those who believe that the atonement was universal, and yet all men are not saved, and so they limit the power and the efficacy and the achievement of Christ's saving work." And which one is biblical? Well, He gave His life for the sheep. It's that narrower bridge that takes us all the way to God. Now, before we leave this point, let me just bring up this argument. If the sins of every person without exception have been put on Christ and atoned for and paid for, then how can anyone be punished for their sins thereafter? It would be like I come to you. Well, let me try to have a better illustration. I come to you and I demand a payment of a bill that you owe me. And a friend, and it's a bill you cannot pay. And a friend of yours comes and says, "I'm going to pay your bill." And he pays me. And I receive the payment and I say, "Thank you." And your friend goes his way. And then I say, "Wait a minute. You've got to pay for your bill." He said, "Well, but my friend just paid." "Well, I need an extra payment. I need a second payment. Well, how do you know you're not going to have to pay three times, four times, an endless number of times? No, the principles of transaction and of justice in dealings is one payment settles the account. And so if Christ in his work on the cross settled the account of everyone universally, then how can it be just in any way for God to demand the payment for sin at the hands of the unbeliever in hell? Well, some have tried to avoid that contradiction by saying, well, Christ died for every sin of every person except one, and that's the sin of unbelief. Well, at least that person who argues that way has at least begun to put some qualification or some limit, we might say, on the atonement after all. So Christ did not die for all the sins of all men, according to that scheme. You know, John Owen, brilliant mind, leaves the rest of us in the shadows. He said something like this: there are only three possibilities. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, and if so, all men are saved. Or he died for some of the sins of all men, in which case no one is saved, because we need all of our sins paid for, including the sin of unbelief. Or else Christ died for all of the sins of some men, his sheep. And that is the truth. Well, let me hasten here to number three. And that's just to consider the terms of Scripture, the terms used in Scripture with reference to the saving work of Christ. Many texts tell us that Christ died for, and the word is many. We have it there in Isaiah 53. He bare the sins of many. Jesus said this when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He said in terms of defining his whole ministry, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul uses the term there in Romans chapter 5 more than once, but let me just read. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And I don't even have time to go in and explain the many there. He says again in verse 15, the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. We have it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, in bringing many sons unto glory. Chapter 9, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There are other texts that use other terms, such as what we saw here in John chapter 10, the sheep. These texts, this group of texts tells us that Christ died for a specifically designated group, his people, his sheep, the church, the called ones, Hebrews 9:15. We don't even have time to turn and read these things. And there are a host of texts that speak of the saving work of Christ as being for believers, for us. And you start noticing these terms as you read God's word. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And while we tend to read those with a fairly maybe general and nebulous thought in our minds, when you think about who is writing, it's, well, in these examples I've given so far, it's Paul the Apostle, and who he's writing to, saints at Rome and at Galatia and so on, it's believers. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. John says it this way: hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And listen to this: in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in the context of all these statements, and there's many more that we could multiply, it's believers who are in view. These passages all require us to believe in particular atonement, particular redemption. Now, some might ask, what about the passages that say that he died for all, and for every man, and for the world? Let me just give an answer by proxy. You've heard of George Mueller of Bristol, a godly man that ran orphanages back in the 1800s and was just an extraordinary Christian servant. In his biography, or actually his autobiography, you can read a section where he talks about his struggle in coming to grips with the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he says that he started out considering it all to be a doctrine of devils. And some of us can relate to that, because we started out the same way. We thought that the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of particular atonement and effectual calling was not of God, but was of the devil. But Mueller was a very rational thinking man, and he said, and he read the Bible extensively, and he said, as I read it through, I began to keep a list of verses. And in one column, or two lists actually, in one column I wrote down all the passages that seemed to speak in favor of sovereign grace. And then I kept another column of verses that seemed to speak in favor of universal atonement and free will and so on. And he says at the end of the venture, the first column was about three-fourths of the whole. In other words, it was three times the size of this other list. So he went back and re-examined this smaller list. And he says, as I examined the context of each passage carefully, I came to realize that they really agreed with the verses in the other list. And so I have found it to be. And some of you have too. Usually, in almost every instance, the context defines who is intended by the word all, or every man, or world. And I had thought that I would take some time here to go through some of these. But I think I will forbear. If you would like some help on that, or if you have a difficulty with some passages, I would be happy to discuss them with you. I have preached in years past a whole message where I just went through and answered every passage that I could think of that might be a problem, and every passage that I wrestled with in years past. Most of them are so easily answered simply by reading a verse or two before or a verse or two after that there isn't much really to debate. But let me just draw to a conclusion here now. While universal atonement sounds much more loving and generous to some ears, it does in fact stop short of full salvation. It's a bridge to nowhere. It's a bridge halfway across. And it is particular atonement that to our ears is truly powerful and saving and in keeping with God's purpose of grace that is revealed in Holy Scripture. And so to sort of end where we began, the question arises, well, how can you preach the gospel to all men everywhere if you don't believe in universal atonement? Well, just ask C.H. Spurgeon. Pick up most any one of his 3,000 plus sermons, and you'll find him preaching a free offer of the gospel to all indiscriminately. And at the same time, he believed in what some like to call limited atonement. It's only limited in one respect, not in another. And I could give name after name after name. You know, the whole modern missions movement begun with William Carey in the late 1700s was begun and carried on without exception by men who believed in particular atonement. As a rule, those who have preached the gospel most freely and most urgently have understood and embraced particular redemption. And there's a reason for that. Universal redemption forces a person to look within for some differentiating principle. In other words, if Christ did as much for Judas Iscariot as he did for Simon Peter, and one is lost and one is saved, then it clearly is not the work of Christ itself that makes the difference. There's something in Peter that makes a difference. And so Peter has to look within for that differentiating principle. Particular redemption forces us to look outward, away from ourselves and toward Christ for all that we need to be right with God. The hindrance to salvation, and this is one of the arguments people bring up. Let me just answer it here. The hindrance to salvation is never the extent of the atonement. There's no one that comes to God to be saved, but Jesus didn't die for them, and so they're turned away. No, Jesus said, none are turned away. None are cast out. The hindrance to salvation is never the extent of the atonement, but rather the unwillingness of the sinner to be saved. His refusal to turn from his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Limited atonement keeps none from salvation. Rather, it guarantees that many will most certainly be saved. Someone very dear to me that I had this debate with once said, then you really cannot have a bona fide offer of salvation. It's a tongue-in-cheek offer. Because God is offering to sinners that which isn't really there. Let me answer that with this parallel. How big did Noah's Ark need to be? We estimate the population of the world to be in the billions there in Genesis chapter 6. Noah was a preacher of righteousness to his generation. He's calling men to repent and be reconciled to God and to be saved from the flood. So in order for his message to be a good faith, bona fide message, did his ark have to have room for billions? It was a big boat, but most of the space was for the animals and other things. No, the fact is, the ark only had to be big enough for 8 souls, because those were the ones that God had determined to spare from the flood. There was no wasted space on the ark. The ark was big enough for all who heeded Noah's call, which was his wife, his sons, and daughters-in-law. So, let me close with this important observation. The gospel message, the very word gospel means good news. The gospel is, in fact, good news to all to whom it comes. It declares that Christ is the Savior. And the free offer of the gospel, now listen carefully, the free offer of the gospel is not based upon universal atonement. This is a hurdle to many. It was a hurdle to me at one time. But understand this. As we read the scriptures carefully and look at the evangelism of Christ and the apostles, the summons of the gospel is not to believe that Christ died for me, but rather it is to believe on the person of Christ himself, who died to save sinners. And the gospel message is he saves all who come to him, turning from their sin and trusting in him for righteousness. The assurance that Christ died for your sins individually comes as you repent and believe on him. And then you come to the knowledge that, yes, he died for me. And what a precious assurance that is. And it's nothing to take lightly. It's an assurance that an unbeliever cannot have. You know, according to the universalist scheme or the universal view of the atonement, an unbeliever says, well, of course, I know Jesus died for me. It means nothing to me. No, the truth is, when you come to know that Jesus died for you, it is a very precious and personal and specific and definite thing. He did something for you that he didn't do for the unbeliever. So there's cause here to humble ourselves before God and to be thankful and amazed, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And to any that may be lost, we can faithfully and wholeheartedly say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's sing a hymn as we close. And we'll sing number 577 in the red hymnal. 577. Let's stand as we sing. This is a great hymn. Look carefully at the words here of Mr. Toplady as we sing.